Well, it is really lovely to be here, and I truly mean that. And, you know, I'm expected to say that as a visitor, aren't I? But I just love coming here, and I just love you guys. As you probably heard, we celebrated 60 years as a church last Sunday, and I've been part of Riverside for 50 years. I know there's a gasp of intake of unbelief when I say that. But it's been a great 50 years, and we've seen the Lord do some wonderful things, and we're ever so grateful to him. And I have to say, too, that for a large part of that 50 years, I've been privileged to also be walking alongside as a friend to this church here, to Ashwood. Graham was a dear friend of mine, as indeed is Molly, and it's been so wonderful to see the transition take place, which was unexpected and perhaps not what we would have chosen. But for nevertheless, that transition to have taken place so beautifully to Matt and Claire and the team here. And I just congratulate you and honour you for what you've done against all the odds. And God is good. He's just so good, isn't he? Thank you for that, Lord. At Riverside, we are in one of those moments as well. Last Sunday, I announced to the church that I would be stepping down as the senior leader in 2 years' time. That's sort of out there now, everyone knows. We've actually been planning that for 3 years carefully and hopefully quite well. And Helen King, who many of you will know, is going to take my place as the senior leader in 2 years' time. And in the 2 years until then, she and I will lead the church together. And so we're in that little period where the baton is literally, we're both running, and she had better not drop it, is all I can say. And I've told her that. You know, the thing that has been most dear to me through my 50 years at Riverside has been the simple gospel. I love the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it is above all things in its place of importance. And so every time that I've preached in the whole of that time I've been at Riverside, and certainly when I've come here, there's been a gospel thread through what I wanted to say. And that's very much the case today. With your permission, I'm going to read to you a little bit from the scriptures, from Galatians and chapter 1. You needn't follow it because I am going to jump around a little bit and I'll explain what my thinking is as I go along. So here's the reading from Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers and sisters with me. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which really is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. These are strong words, aren't they? My word. I was always taught, you know, from a young Christian that when the Bible says something, take notice of it. But if it says it twice in quick succession, sit up straight, God's talking. And that's really what's happening here. Skipping on to verse 13, and you'll see here that Paul starts to talk about himself, and we shall see why later. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. But God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. I'll just rest it at that. I think, for now. Just to set a little bit of context in this letter of Paul's to the Galatian church. This is the first letter, chronologically, that Paul ever wrote. It was written around 50 AD, actually about the same time as the book of James, which we now find in our Bible. The letter was sent as a follow-up to his visit to the region when the church was planted. The church he planted, though, is now meeting in many different locations, not just one Galatian church, but many congregations. And I'd like to say this, that in all of Paul's letters, including this one, there are two sets of greetings right at the very beginning. The first, he always says, is from God. Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second one is his personal greeting to the church. And I think it's worth just doing a two-minute Bible study to illustrate this. Let me show you. There's two greetings. The first one is from the Lord Jesus. The second one from Paul. And I'm going to look at the second ones in all his letters really, really quickly. So as we look at the Roman church letter, we find Paul saying, after his greeting from the Lord Jesus, I thank God for you because of your faith is being reported all over the world. To the Philippians, I thank God for you every time I remember you. To the Colossians, we always thank God when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Well, these are good things, aren't they? To the first letter to the Thessalonians, we always thank God for your work prompted by faith and your labor prompted by love. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, the teeth not quite right this morning. We thank God because your faith is growing more and more and the love each of you have for one another is increasing. And even to the Corinthian church, which in many ways were kind of the bad boys of the New Testament. I mean, really, everything that could be going a bit wrong there was going wrong. There was all sorts of stuff that Paul had to correct. There was sexual immorality going off, you know, in the church. There was lawsuits amongst believers. There was drunkenness, even at the communion table. And yet to that church, Paul says, I always thank God because of the grace given to you. Are you glad that God's given grace to you? Do you know, I'm sitting here today even thinking, oh God, thank you for your grace. I ain't going to make it any other way. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that I'm an object of your mercy, Lord. So Paul says all these lovely things. But then the letter that we've just read together to the Galatians, listen to his greeting. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which really is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion by trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. My goodness. If this sermon had a title, it would be Don't Mess With the Gospel. Because you see, Paul was graceful to every other kind of sin, but not this one. And I think there's something there for our churches today. We need to hold the gospel passionately and we need to protect the message of the church and don't let it become caricatured by the many things that we could allow to happen. It gets even worse. You turn the page over to Galatians chapter 3 and Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Some translations say, who has cast a spell on you? Paul's suggesting there's something demonic in this. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? So we're addressing a serious problem that had come into the Galatian church. What had gone wrong? Well, it had started out so well. People had come and heard Paul's voice. They'd heard the message of the cross, that you can be saved, that your place in heaven can be guaranteed by simple belief in the one who came and died for you on the cross and took your sins. That's what happened. And the Holy Spirit came and settled upon the church and everything was lovely. Just like here, they would have enjoyed friendship. Just like here, they would have seen a few miracles along the way. They would have that sense of expectancy and being together. Everything had started out so well. But then what had happened is some Jews, probably who'd kind of brushed with Jesus, had come into the church with all their biblical knowledge of the Old Testament and had started to water down the simple belief structure with law, culminating in the fact they were telling the men they had to be circumcised. Well, I'm ever so glad you don't have to be circumcised these days. But yeah, praise the Lord. It wasn't just that. You see, this was the problem. How would you feel? Just please, you know, go with me on this. You're a new convert. You love the Lord. You love the church. You love your new way of life. You love the way that you know your sins have been forgiven. But then people come in who know more than you do. They know the scripture. They know it off by heart, actually. Did you know that some of these Jews, from the moment they could learn, started to learn scripture parrot fashion? Most of them could recite the first 5 books of the Bible without any help at all. And probably all the books of the Psalms, and some of them would know the whole of the Old Testament by heart. Now you imagine, Matt, somebody comes through the door. You immediately feel intimidated by their superior knowledge. You're going to be affected by what they say, aren't you? You see, this was exactly what was happening in the church. This wonderful newfound faith was being strangled by all this, oh no, you can't do that. No, you must do that. You must do that. And suddenly the freedom had gone. And Paul says that this is a curse on you. Get it out. Don't ever be intimidated by people who think they know more than you do. I think I've probably told you before, but I was an estate agent before I took on this role. Yeah. I was one of the good ones, though. There aren't many. And as a 19-year-old boy, and been a Christian for about 3 years by that time, I started on this career in a state agency. And my job actually was mainly lettings. I used to let flats and offices and shops and factories. And actually, I acted for some of the most wealthy people in the country. And very often that would entail me sitting around a boardroom table with these highly knowledgeable people. And in those days particularly, I had quite a broad accent. I mean, I've still got it a little bit. But both my parents and grandparents, they were from Derbyshire, and they speak a completely different language over there altogether. And that was in my voice. And I was sitting around these tables listening to these very polished Oxford, you know, dialects and everything else. And I felt so inferior. So I kind of adopted the Proverbs 17:28 stance, which says that even a fool can appear intelligent if he keeps his mouth shut. And so I did. And I sat round the table and just nodded wisely at the appropriate moments and kind of got away with it. There was one man, lovely guy actually, but he was a reverend doctor and a lecturer at one of the top universities in theology. And would you believe he'd inherited 200 flats in Nottingham Park from his father? My job was to look after, let, and manage the flats. So every now and then he'd come down and we'd go off in his car and I would sit there and I told him I was a Christian, thinking he would immediately be thrilled about that. And actually, all that happened is that he hit me time and time again with theology. And I kind of thought, oh, I don't know anything. I remember getting out of the car on one occasion, absolutely convinced that the only acceptable way of worshipping God was through the 16th century prayer book. But that's what happens, isn't it, when somebody who you perceive knows a lot more comes and kind of just takes the wind out of your sails. Well, that's exactly, you see, what had happened to this Galatian church. People had come in with all the knowledge, but none of the heart. They'd got the religion, but they hadn't got the relationship. Guard your relationship with Jesus. Don't let anybody take it away through what appears to be superior knowledge. Now, I've always been able to, I don't know whether it's a blessing or a curse really, but I've always been able to see both sides of an argument. And whilst I know these people who had come in were wrong, I can kind of get it why they thought what they thought, because they did know so much and they had been taught from birth. And, you know, there were verses which were difficult for them in the Bible, like in Deuteronomy and again in Leviticus, we find it says, "Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree." Or the church had put their whole faith in a man who hung on a tree. The Jews couldn't compute what God was doing to save the world by putting a man on a tree. It was repugnant to them. They repulsive. They didn't like that idea at all. And of course, you and I know, don't we, that Jesus was cursed on that tree. Absolutely. It was my curse he'd got. He'd taken my sin upon himself and it had invoked the curse of God. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. But they completely miss verses like Isaiah 53, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And so Paul then says and starts to talk about himself. Why did he do that? Well, I think he was really saying to the church, look, if you want posh, I'll show you posh. You know, if you want knowledge, I'll show you knowledge. Here's a few things about me. And here are a few things about Paul, which you might be interested in. Things that we know from the Bible, but also things that we know from history books as well. Paul says in the passage that we read, verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. We know that he was born in the wealthy region of Tarsus, where he was a student at a famous place of learning. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a man of pure, unmixed Jewish blood, highly religious, circumcised on the eighth day of his life, a Hebrew of Hebrews. It was a Jewish custom that before taking a religious vocation, you must first of all learn a trade. Jesus did that, didn't he? He was a master carpenter. He learned a trade. Well, Paul was a tent maker. At the age of 13, Paul was sent to Jerusalem to be trained by the famous rabbi Gamaliel. What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying, look, if anybody could come into your church with fine credentials, a good speaking voice, and deep, deep knowledge, it's me. But look what he says to the Philippians. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, says Paul. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Let me say this to you. If you know that the Lord Jesus Christ loved you so much that he became a man and died upon a cross, bearing the pain of your sin with those nails in his hand, so that you could be forgiven freely like that, you know all you need to know. That's it. Don't complicate it. Now, I'm not saying don't learn. Of course, it's good to learn. But don't learn at the cost of losing that. Because all you need to know to get to heaven is that Jesus died on a cross for you and he took your sins upon his body so that you didn't have to. That's it. Let's not get so complicated that the whole thing somehow gets diluted. And as you set off in a new chapter, and it just felt like a new chapter when I came in here this morning today, don't lose that central core value, because if you do, you'll lose something very precious. I wonder how many people have maybe lost faith or turned away from the idea that there could even be a God through people like Richard Dawkins, the evolutionary biologist, who said there is no God. I've read that apparently our brains weigh about 4 pounds. Richard Dawkins' brain weighs 4 pounds, same as mine, although I suspect mine's probably a bit less. But Richard Dawkins is saying with his 4 pound brain that God doesn't exist. And the Bible tells us that God is actually omniscient. Omni means all. Omniscient is the word from which we get our word science, which means knowledge. God is all knowledge. And here you have a man who knows nothing compared to God telling the world that God can't exist. Do you see a certain irony there? Absolutely. Forgive him, Lord. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." Actually, you know, I discovered in my years that very few people genuinely believe there is no God. Very few. A lot say they don't believe in God until something goes wrong, and then they start praying to this God that they don't believe in. But where there is a conviction and an absolute belief that there is no God in a person's life, if they think that, the Bible says it's absolute foolishness. And I could go on and talk about that for a long time, but I won't today. It also says concerning people like Dawkins, and there are many like him, in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I thank God for the fine minds in God's church. I think it's wonderful that we have some very, very clever people. We've got them at Riverside and you've got them here. And people like Jack Grableski, who was introduced at the Swanwick Conference last year as a man with the brain the size of Jupiter. And thank God for these people. But you know, you don't need to be like that to come to Jesus. It is so simple. And this is clever of God, don't you think? That he's made it so simple so that the simplest of us have the same task as the most complex of us and the most intelligent of us, that we have to come to him by faith. It's an even playing field. God has wiped out all this, you've got to be clever, you've got to be this, you've got to be that, you've got to look this way, you've got to look that way. No, God has made it an even playing field that every single person on earth can come to him on the same basis. A simple, oh, thank you, God. And I'm sitting here, standing here during our worship this morning saying, thank you for your mercy, Lord. Thank you. I'm an object of God's mercy. I haven't spent this last 50 years getting better. I may have done a little bit, but not enough. I'm still here saying, thank you that that's who you are, Lord. Thank you that your mercy is running after me every day. I'd be lost without it. And every day I come to God and say, God, thank you that I'm saved because of Jesus, because there's no other means that I can find in me that's good enough to warrant being saved or to bring your affections to me. None. It's all because of him. What am I saying then? Am I saying there's no need to obey the law anymore? Well, actually, I'm not saying that at all. I don't think many Christians could recite the Ten Commandments. But I would recommend that you have a look at Exodus chapter 20 and read them and live by them as best you can. It would be lovely, wouldn't it, if everybody was living by the Ten Commandments. There'd be no murder, there'd be no rapes, there'd be no coveting of your neighbour's ox. I'm really lucky because my neighbour hasn't got an ox. Have a look at them, live by them, make the world better, because they're God's gold standard. But know this, and hear me, you will never be saved by them. All they will do is show you how far short you actually fall. And when they do, you'll go to Jesus like I did this morning, say, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We have no other means of salvation than the cross. And we must humble ourselves and put down our bargaining strategies and come before the cross as sinners who have fallen short of the gold standard of God. And that's how it is. many years ago, I guess I'd probably be about 10 at the time, 12 maybe. I remember my friends coming round for a game of football to our house. They often did that because we lived in a house which had a 6-acre orchard attached to it. It's all a bit different now. It's been built on and not quite the same. But in those early days, it was a great place to live. And the orchard, for some strange reason, right down at the bottom, had a flat piece of land, unlike any of the rest. And for some reason as well, the grass didn't grow to the thickness that it grew everywhere else. It was ideal for a game of football. And so my friends were around very, very regularly, playing five-a-side down at the bottom of the orchard. And I remember that they came round on one occasion. It would be late summer, I think. And we intended to go down, but found that our way had been blocked by all the thistles, nettles and wild shoots that grow in orchards like ours, that high they were. And we tried to get down to this flat place where the grass was shorter to play, but we couldn't. And we got sticks and we started to beat our way and we didn't get very far. I remember getting scratched and nettled and sort of thinking, oh, well, we're giving up. What I didn't know is that my grandfather, who also lived in a house on this piece of land, had been watching us out of the window. And 5 minutes after we'd given up, we heard this engine start. And my granddad had gone out to this machine. It's called an auto scythe. We wouldn't use it today, but it's a cutting-edge machine. In those days, it was a cutting machine. It had got a big wheel on either side, and he walked behind it, shaking as the thing vibrated. And it had a scissor movement at the bottom, and it cut a path about a metre wide. And my granddad, bless his heart, one of the nicest men who's ever lived, cut us a way where there was no way, down to this flat piece of land. And we went down and we had a great game of football, and we're so thankful that he made that possible. The Bible says that a few days before Jesus died, he stood at a distance looking at Jerusalem, and he wept over it. And he knew that in order for you and I to get to heaven, he too was going to have to cut a path that didn't exist. And he looked at it and saw that his path was going to take him into Jerusalem, to a place called Calvary, where he would die on a cross. And somehow, mysteriously, into the belly of the earth, where he would preach victory to the demonic. I don't understand all that. That his path would take him through a tomb, where he would rise again, and where he would meet Mary, and where there would be great celebration. And from there he would be ascending and sitting at the right hand of the Father, cutting a path, knowing that actually we couldn't do it. You can beat it with sticks. You can get nettled in a good effort in trying. But actually, only he can make the way. I want you to know that a path has been cut for you. All you have to do is follow it. You don't have to learn the first 5 books of the Old Testament. You don't have to be a certain way or look a certain way or be a certain way. Come just as you are, because a path has been cut for you at incredible, unfathomable cost. It cost God his life. That's how much he loves you. Let me finish with this story. It's a true story because it happened at Riverside just a few short months ago. We have a lovely family with man and wife and 2 children. Matthew was the oldest child, a 12-year-old boy. Lovely, lovely family, lovely boy. And Matthew was diagnosed with a cancerous brain tumour. And it just won the heart of the church. The church got round this family like you've never seen. They did all the good things that you would do. Prayer meetings were arranged and vast numbers of people turned up to them. There was fasting and there was prophecy and all the things you would hope for. And we wanted so much for this little boy to live. I have to tell you, my friends, that he died. It was one of the hardest things that, as a pastor, I've ever had to deal with. And I remember the Sunday before Matthew died. For the very first time, he came into church in a wheelchair. And I remember looking round and seeing him during the worship with his arms raised to God. There was no fear in him. There was no bitterness. His family were around him. And that was, I think, the day before or 2 days before he died. The following week, on the Friday, I was asked to do a private family funeral at the crematorium. And I did that, and God helped us, and we got through it okay. And we came out of the crematorium, and I saw, and we all saw, this incredible rainbow. It started on one side at the crematorium, high, and right down to the other. We could see every part of it. And just that little affirmation that God had got him. That's what we felt, and just brought a moment of relief, you know. The following day, on the Saturday, around about 450 people crammed into our venue at the Minster School, where we had a celebration of Matthew's life. And I told the story about my granddad's tractor. That actually, terrible as it was, we knew that Matthew had found the path. He found the path. And you know, his parents didn't cry. They were standing in faith, believing that they were going to see him again. And I found myself, I hadn't planned it, just quoting the words of the verse, one verse of an old hymn that says, "In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown upon my brow, if ever I loved thee. My Jesus, 'tis now." Matthew had found the path. A 12-year-old boy, he knew very little. He couldn't recite the Old Testament. He just knew that Jesus loved him and was waiting for him. There's some other little miracles and things that happened to him in the last hours of his life too. The grace of God is all you need. I'd just like to pray with us that this wonderful gospel would remain firm in sharp focus here at Ashwood Church. Let's pray. Just before I do that, I don't know everybody here, and it might just be that there's someone in the building, I don't know, who's perhaps never even set out on that path saying, "Lord, I want to follow, I want to go, thank you." I just want to give you, if I may, the opportunity to come on that path today with the rest of us that leads you to heaven, that takes you through a route of forgiveness and kindness from God that is just so unique. And so, with your permission, in case there's anyone here that doesn't really know the Lord yet, I'd like to say a simple prayer. And if you would please, in the quietness of your heart, just repeat it after me. No one has to hear you. Just say it in the quietness of your heart. And you will find that the Saviour becomes real to you and that you'll walk with him along that path. Say after me, just quietly in your own mind, your own heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving me so much. I thank you for making a way for me when there was no other way. Thank you for dying upon a cross and bearing the pain of punishment for my sin. Please forgive me. Please come into my life. Please live in my heart. Please let me start again with you. Help me to turn away from everything I know to be wrong and to live for you as best I know how, walking daily in your love and forgiveness. Come now, Lord, I pray. Amen. I'm just going to ask you, please, to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you would. I promise you that it is not my intention to embarrass anyone here or to draw attention to you in any way. This is just for me to see. If you said that prayer for the first time today, I'd like you please to put your hand up now, right now. Just raise your hand. Thank you, and God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. The Bible says that there is joy in the presence of the angels when that happens. And I thank God, you know, for the miracle that happened at the one event, but what happened this morning is greater. It's greater because it has an eternal consequence. It's the one that I love. Two people this morning have gone upon the path to follow Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. Well done. Well done. And can we say to you, welcome to the family. We're glad you're here. So, Lord, for the rest of us, we thank you again and again for the path that you have made for us. And we pray that it would be sharp and that it would be our emphasis here at Ashwood Church as we move forward through the generations into these next chapters that you have for us. We praise you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.